I'll be reading John chapter 15, verse 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. Before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
It is good to see you and good to be with you this morning. It's good to be here, and I'm with these guys. I'm with Devin and Josh, and I think God is working and moving here among us in some amazing and powerful ways, and it is a great blessing. Roman, great job again as always. Roman read out of John chapter 15, and this is the last night Jesus is at his arrest, and Jesus is comforting his disciples. Starts back in chapter 13, where he dresses as a servant and washes his disciples' feet. And then he tells his disciples that there's going to be time for grieving and time for loss, but there'll be also a time for joy after that. And he tells them in John 14 that he's going home to prepare a place for them. And if he goes and prepares a place, he'll come back and bring them so that he can maybe where they are. So Roman read for us a very important passage out of that section where Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his departure and what's going to come up after that. And part of his preparation is reminding his worshipers, his followers, that trouble is part and parcel of being a follower of Christ. The world hates you. And he gives a reason for why the world hates you. And the reason is because you're not of the world. And so here's the problem. The less we are owned and loyal to the world, the more friction we have with those who have a loyalty and are owned by the world. Friction is just a part of what we do. It's a part of who we are. And I don't know, I was taught at an early age, if there's friction, then you're doing something wrong. If there's problem, you're doing something wrong. We're supposed to be people who are people of love, who put love out into the world. And yet Jesus said for some, that's going to be reciprocated with hate. That's going to be reciprocated with very strong emotions in the negative sense. So this morning's lesson is entitled Hated by the World. Because that's exactly what Jesus is warning his disciples that they are engaged in. There we go. Hated by the world. This is our lesson number 7 in our Kingdom Conversations. It comes from Acts chapter 14 and beginning in verse 8. Hated by the world. So let's look at some of the difficult developments of the life of someone who's truly following Christ. What does it look like when people who really follow Christ try to be followers of Christ, faithful to him, and a light to a dark and dying world? Well, the first thing we start off with is a word of encouragement. We begin this passage with a very strong word of encouragement. Faith shines in dark places. Faith shines in dark places. We're going to read from Acts chapter 14, beginning of verse 8. It will be on the screen. But by all means, feel free to open your Bibles and read along with me. Acts 14, beginning in verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet. He was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Let's stop right there. This is the first time in the book of Acts where the evangelists stop in a city where there's no mention of a synagogue. Now, it was their practice whenever there was a synagogue in the city for them to start there because the word of God went first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Since God worked through the Jews to bring the Savior into the world, God gave the message first to the Jews as a reward for them and for the work that they did as he brought the Savior in through them. This is the first time we're told in this evangelistic effort as evangelism moves out from Jerusalem that missionaries enter a town and there's no mention of a synagogue. Could be that there is a synagogue in the city, and yet it's not mentioned there simply because there were other things happened. John, at the end of his gospel, said that if everything about Jesus was written, we wouldn't have enough books in the world to hold it. Enough shelf space in the whole world to hold all the books about what Jesus did. And so there's a lot of times in Scripture where where something happens, but since it's not central to the point that's being made, it's not really given much attention. And we're going to see that later on in this very same account. And that could very well be the case. Maybe there was a synagogue. Maybe Paul and Barnabas started there in Lystra at the synagogue. Maybe it wasn't mentioned because it wasn't central to the case that's trying to be made. Possible. It's also quite possible that there was no synagogue in Lystra. In those days, it required 10 faithful Jewish men to have a synagogue. When the Jews left Jerusalem for several different reasons and went out into the world, and they couldn't go back to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, the next best thing was to have a synagogue in your city. But the rule was, if there weren't 10 Jewish men in the city, then you were not allowed to have a synagogue in that city. It could be that Lystra didn't have a synagogue because there weren't that many faithful Jewish men in the city. And in all honesty, the totally pagan response that Paul has to the message he preaches to the people of Lystra, I think would suggest that maybe that's the case. There aren't any covenant partners there in Lystra to help give a godly perspective to what's going on. Nonetheless, there's no mention of a synagogue, probably not a synagogue, and yet somehow in this world where there's a very dark place in this world, Paul sees some light. Paul recognizes in verse 9 and 10 this lame man's faith. This man had faith to be healed. So, not really told, again, one of these things that Scripture didn't feel like was necessary to advancement of this account. We're not told how Paul saw faith in this man. We are told that the man was paying attention. Maybe that was what Paul saw in a group that seems indifferent to Paul's message. There's one guy that's kind of locked in. Some of you have heard me call you my cheerleaders, and I appreciate the cheerleaders. When you're standing up here, you can see a whole lot. Sometimes you can see way too much. But what's interesting is you can see the people that are playing on their phones. You can see the people that are answering texts. You can see the people that are snoozing. But you can see the ones that are just kind of locked in. They're locked in. They're paying attention. They're listening to what you're saying. They're responding to what you're saying. And I tell you folks are my cheerleaders because you're the ones that kind of look at it and go, hey, we're connecting here. Well, maybe that's what Paul did with this man here. He looked in the crowd and there's a cheerleader. And he saw this guy. And he said, this guy has faith to be healed. And so what Paul does is take this message that he's proclaiming about the one true God and decides to validate that message by demonstrating the power of the one true God and healing this man who's been lame since he was born. Fascinating. Scripture says he leaps up to his feet. And I suggest there's two things going on there. One is that proves the power of the message, right? Here's a guy who it's not a matter of having muscles that have weakened and atrophied. This guy never developed walking muscles. He never learned how to walk. He never developed those muscles. And so it's not like he had muscular legs that have gone to waste. He's never walked, and he leaps to his feet and starts walking around. And so there's a testament there to the power of God, the restorative power of God. And by the way, Josh mentioned that Satan has been active here, and I think that's very true. While I don't really enjoy trouble, I'm glad to know that we're on Satan's radar, because if there's a church of the Lord that's not on Satan's radar, they're not doing something right. But what a wonderful message for this morning when we have people hurting and grieving, where the power of a total restoration, someone who's never walked, leaping to their feet and walking. That's just a physical image of what it looks like for the total restoration when God brings us home to the place that we were made for and the complete restoration we have there. So we have this guy walking to his feet, and then we have this visible demonstration of God's power. You want to know the God this guy is talking about? Here it is. And so this man is given walk. And Paul's assessment, I think, is proven correct because the guy jumps to his feet. I don't know about you, church, but if I've never done something and somebody says, hop up and do it, depending on who that is, I may have second thoughts. And this guy seemingly had no reservation whatsoever. He's never walked before, and he jumped to his feet. He didn't worry about looking like a fool by tripping and walking and by stuttering over his feet. He's just like, this guy says it, let's do it. So evidently, Paul was right about this man's faith. He had the faith to be healed. So let's bring this home to you and me. And the great news here in this message that is, even in the darkest of places, genuine faith still shines through. Even in the darkest of places, genuine faith still shines through. We may be on Satan's radar, and Satan may be trying to find everything he can to trip us up, but the good news is there's light in the midst of darkness. Old Testament passage, 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a prophet by the name Elijah. And Elijah kind of feels like he's the last man there. He has a complaint for God. He's a faithful prophet of God, a faithful servant of God, but he has a complaint. He feels like he's the last lone light shining in a dark world. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, Elijah complains to God. He's speaking to God here, and he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Poor Elijah. Here's Elijah. God, you're running out of soldiers here. You let the other soldiers fall by the sword. You better protect me because I'm the last light you've got shining in the darkness. And God gives him a very interesting answer in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. God tells Elijah, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." What God's telling Elijah, said, "Yeah, I appreciate you being a light in the darkness, and I see you being faithful, and I see you holding up to struggles. But just understand, you're not alone. There's 7,000 more you don't know anything about, but God knows. They haven't given themselves to idols, and they haven't given themselves away from God. You may not know about it, but God knows." And so there's always light, even in the midst of darkness. There are people that you and I have in our sphere of influence right now. I'm just going to say it, and you decide whether it lands and fits you or not. There are people that you and I have in our sphere of influence right now, the people that are our sphere of acquaintances, work, school, hobbies, friends, neighbors, family, who may not be covenant partners with God. This guy who was healed was not a covenant partner with God, but who maybe haven't sold themselves out to Satan either. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't kissed the idol yet. And those people may be just like this guy who has the faith to be healed. They're waiting to hear a message of truth. They're a light shining in the darkness. They may not be covenant partners yet, but they haven't sold out to Satan. And they're looking for someone to bring them a message of truth, to restore them, and give them something of great value and eternal worth to hold on to. Our job is to scatter that gospel seed, to plant and to water, and to trust God to give the increase. But we're called to plant and water. And if you look at the parable of the soil in Matthew chapter 13, we're told to plant and water seeds everywhere. The farmer in that parable might be called kind of foolish in our day and time, because you don't throw seed on the packed earth and in the thorns and in the bushes and in the corners and in the packed pathways. But in this parable, he did, and God gave the increase. We need to be those people who look for faith and look for that shining light and are that shining light in a dark and dying world and proclaim that gospel and plant that seed. So there's the good news. But let's follow on. There's some challenges in this passage as well. And the first one comes up in the beginning of verse 11. Truth confronts pagan beliefs. Truth confronts pagan beliefs. We're going to be reading in Acts 14, beginning in verse 11. If you'll forgive me, my monitor is a lot slower than what's going on behind me. All right, here we go. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you that to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them.' In the past, he let all nations go their way. Yet he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Let's stop there. So the crowd associates the miraculous healing with pagan gods. And you, some of you, if you're reading from the American Standard or the King James, have a little different wording here. Zeus and Hermes are the Greek names in the New American Standard Updated, the Revised Standard, New King James, NIV, ESV. These are Greek names, Zeus and Hermes. Jupiter and Mercury are Mercurius in, are the Latin names you find in the American Standard or the King James. So if there's a little difference there, that's where that comes from. And so Zeus was the patron god of Lystra. Zeus was the patron god of Lystra. And so there was a temple there in Lystra, just outside the city, honoring Zeus, worshiping Zeus. Now that's where the priest comes from, who wants to give sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, the bull and the wreath. So he's the father god. He's the patron god. In Greek mythology, Zeus is the ruler of all the other gods, the protector of all the other gods, the father of all the other gods. He's often depicted as an older person with a beard, and he's the father figure over all the other gods. And so Barnabas is thought to be Zeus or Jupiter in the King James, the ruler of the gods. And Paul is thought to be Hermes or Mercury in the Latin version. And Jupiter and Hermes are the messenger. So Paul was thought to be the messenger. Hermes and Mercury. Paul's the one they think is Paul. He was the messenger god. If the gods had a message they wanted to send to the other gods, the Greek mythological gods, or to somebody else, they would send the messenger. And so Paul's thought to be that messenger, Hermes or Mercury. And now this is what's fascinating. If you look at their priorities, the guy who's doing nothing is the most important one, Barnabas. The guy who's doing all the work, Paul, the one preaching, doing healing, he must be the worker bee. And so clearly Barnabas is the more important guy because he's just kind of overseeing everything. He's Zeus. He is Hermes. And Paul, the worker bee, must be Jupiter or Mercury. And so in verse 13, they believe them to be gods. And so the priest comes and wants to offer sacrifices to them. There was a legend, by the way, in Lystra. As Paul and Barnabas are there, the people who lived in Lystra had a legend from their history that said that these two Greek mythological gods visited the city of Lystra in the past. That Zeus and Jupiter visited Lystra in the past, and that the people of Lystra didn't recognize them. And so you kind of get a sense here that the people of Paul's there going, we ain't going to let that happen again. If they're here, we're going to party and we're going to let them know. Because the last thing you want to do is offend one of these people, especially not Father, the head of the gods, lowercase g, Zeus. Kind of wonder if that's not why they didn't put a temple there. Hey, we forgot you once, but we're going to put a temple there and kind of remember you every once in a while now. So they're not about to let that happen again. So they have this wonderful idea about offering sacrifices to the gods who come down to us in human form. And Paul and Barnabas are just as determined not to let that happen. They tear their clothes as a sign of grief and horror that they might be worshipped. And then they rush out into the crowd. And I think both those acts are a way of saying, we're just like you. We're not mythological gods who are out aloof and distant. We're mingling with you. You know, don't sacrifice to us. That would be a blasphemy to the one true God. And if you notice, beginning in verse 15, Paul's message to the people in Lystra differs greatly from the messages that we've heard from Paul so far. Now, the messages we've heard up to this point in the book of Acts, Paul's speaking to people in synagogues. He's talking to people who are worshipers, and he starts with the synagogues, and he goes to speak to them. And so what he's doing, he's speaking to God's Old Testament covenant partners. He's speaking to people who are familiar with ideas like Scripture and holy words from God. They're familiar with God's prophets of old who have talked about what's coming in the future. They're familiar with God, the one true God who works in the world. And so Paul starts with what they know, with Scripture. And in the synagogues, he gives them a history. You remember back when God worked through Abraham and Sarah. You remember back when God worked through Moses. You remember back when God worked through David. He gives them kind of a history lesson. Remember what God did in the past from your scriptures, from you, what you know from your biblical history. He doesn't do that here, because he's not speaking to people who have any covenant relationship or any really context to put the one true God in. They're worshipers of idols. They're following Greek mythological gods. And so it doesn't start with Scripture, because Scripture doesn't mean anything to them. He doesn't start with the passion of the prophets, because the prophets of God don't mean anything to these people. He starts with natural revelation. They need to hear something far more elementary. So in verse 15, the first thing he tells them, you need to turn from these worthless things. Turn away from the worthless stuff. Can you imagine how that was swimming against the stream in Lystra? We've got a temple to Zeus right here in our city. We've got the priest from the temple right here in front of you with bulls and a wreath who wants to offer sacrifices to you because we think you're mythological gods. And the messenger there, Mercury, he says, now turn away from the worthless stuff. Turn away from the worthless stuff. You need to turn away from mythological gods, because they're just that. They're mythological. They're myths. They don't really exist. You need to turn away from worldly things. Point number one. Point number two, also in verse 15, you need to turn away from the worthless things and you need to turn to the living God. And I love the way he describes the living God in verse 15. The God who created the skies, the heavens, the earth, and everything. What has he just done? He's just devalued everything that they worship, because everything they worship is created. Whether it's created out of wood and stone or created out of their imagination, everything they're worshiping is created. So he says, why in the world would you waste your time worshiping the created when you really could be worshiping the Creator? So turn away from the worthless stuff. Turn to the one true living God. And then in verse 17, he says, and this living God has left impressive testimony about his existence. And he doesn't quote Scripture. He quotes natural revelation. This living God has left you evidence. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to have scrolls. You don't have to have the Old Testament scrolls. All you got to do is look around, and God's given you evidence of his existence. In verse 17, he talks about the seasons and the rain and he talks about the crops. And he's saying, that comes from God. How do you and I know it's going to be hot in July? Because some random act of evolution somehow? Random and patterned are to go together. We know it's going to be hot because God set the season and said, this is how it's going to be. In a world that lives and dies by agriculture, it's kind of important to know when to plant and when to sow, right? And so here's Paul telling you need to understand the reason why you guys have plates that are full, which is one other blessing that he has, is because the God has set the seasons. How many times has the sun risen in the west or the north or the south? Why? Because there's a God of pattern, a God of creation, who gives pattern and creation to what he does. So he gives these wonderful messages about the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God of rain, the God of fruitful seasons, the God that fills hearts with food and joy. And he says, this all comes from the one true God. That's his message to these people. And what's interesting is, despite all of that, the people are so entrenched in their superstition that they can hardly keep themselves from sacrificing for Paul and Barnabas, thinking they're mythological gods. What does that mean for you and me today as we try to take the gospel to people who desperately need to hear it? One of the things that Scripture tells us over and over and over and over again is that when we encounter ungodly beliefs, the truth is often seen as confrontational. When we encounter ungodly beliefs, the truth is often seen as confrontational. In John chapter 8, Jesus correctly identifies Jesus as the father of all lies. When the father of all lies has people who have become victims of his web of lies, And then the truth comes in an effort to free those victims. Then Satan responds. Satan fights back. Now, that unfortunate fact in no way alters the command for God's people to go and spread the gospel. But we'd be wise to remember that the gospel doesn't always sound like good news to everybody. That doesn't mean it's not good news. It just means on first blush, it may not sound like good news. Third, what do we learn from the passage we read this morning, read this morning? Service costs when serving Christ. Service costs when serving Christ. Let's pick up where we left off, Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Let's stop there. On the surface, it seems surprising that this crowd can be so fickle. That's what we talked about in class this morning. How can this crowd go instantly from one moment wanting to worship them, wanting to offer sacrifices to them, thinking they're mythological gods, to wanting to kill them? How quickly things change. And the fact that the crowd still wants to sacrifice to them, even after Paul proclaims this gospel message, strongly suggest they didn't accept the message. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but we really want to sacrifice to you. Well, if they don't receive the message, if they don't accept the message, if Paul and Barnabas really aren't these mythological gods, then what are they doing pretending to be mythological gods? They weren't. But if they're not mythological gods, but they're bringing some strange message to us, then they really deserve whatever they get. What happens when the gospel doesn't sound like good news to everybody? And so Paul is pummeled with rocks until the mob is convinced he's dead. And odd as it may sound to you and me, I mean, to me, this is just beyond comprehension. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, treats Paul's survival and recovery as an aside. Oh, by the way, he got up and went to Derbe next day. I don't know about you, church, but if I go on a mission trip and somebody tries to kill me and they think they've killed me, when I come back and report to you the mission work, that's going to be an important part of what I'm telling you. That's going to dominate a lot of my time in front of you talking about these people tried to kill me. And yet, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke just kind of talks about Paul. Oh, and by the way, yeah, he's fine. I can't think of anywhere else in Scripture where Paul refers back to that. You remember when they tried to kill me in Lystra? It's an aside. And I think if I were Paul, it would be my central story. During his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke about the inherent risks of taking the gospel to a dark and dying world. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 16, it said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. I'm sending you out like prey among predators." And if that sounds familiar, you'll find that this verse and a couple of ones following it come from Josh's message Wednesday night, which is, I think, a message, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit working. I had some passages listed here, and I was listening to Josh Wednesday night going, "His stuff's better than mine. I'm stealing his stuff." Jesus clearly says, "I'm going to send you out like prey among the predators," and he doesn't apologize for it. "I'm sorry. I wish I could do something about it, but I can't. I'm sorry. I won't ask you to do it very often. I'm sorry. I won't ask all of you, but just a few." No, he just says, "Hey, you're going to go out like sheep among the wolves. You're prey among the predators, but go anyway." Luke's emphasis, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is so much on the spread of the gospel that this life and death situation with a child of God, faithful child of God, proclaiming the gospel, is treated like, and oh, by the way, just so you know, he's fine. But the important thing is the gospel. He's fine. Almost died. They were thought he was dead. But the important thing is the gospel. And I guess maybe that's what we need to take from this passage as well. Truly serving Christ always comes at a cost, and sometimes at a very high cost. Just from a material standpoint, when the people want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they tear their clothes. This was in a time when clothes were so valuable, they could be traded as currency. Your clothes on your back were worth as much as the money in your wallet or your purse. So imagine you and me out doing mission work, and somebody does something so egregious, so gut-wrenching, and so immersed in worldliness and materialism that the only thing we can think to do is reach in our wallet, pull out a $100 bill, tear it to shreds, and go, see, that's what you're doing. And there's no apology. We could avoid that by not going to do mission work. We could avoid that by not being around people who are so materialistic that we have to make a point about materialism. And then Paul, pummel with rocks till they're sure he's dead. And it's just an, oh, by the way. Scripture's treatment of Paul's near death tells us that there's no price too high to pay for the work of saving lost souls. And if you don't believe that, just ask Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 39, whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, church, Jesus sends us into the world knowing that the world hates us. And he doesn't apologize for it. Roman read it for us, John 15, verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but if I have chosen you out of the world, that is why the world hates you. Today's passage really highlights the challenges of evangelism. There's only 13 passages here. But of those 13 passages, only three of them describe evangelism in a positive light, in a successful light. We see a guy who can't walk. We see he has faith. God heals him. Only three of them talk about the success of evangelism. The other 10 talk about the challenges, the heartaches, the cost. Now, it might be a mistake for you and me to write this off as a total waste of time. Well, why do they go to Lystra? And why are they doing it? What's the problem? What's the bother there? Why don't they just move on to more fertile fields? Well, here's one thought. On Paul's second missionary journey, he makes his way back through Lystra again in Acts chapter 16. And there you and I are introduced to a young Christian named Timothy. That wasn't in the passage we just read. Wasn't even on the radar in the passage we just read. But God's working behind the scenes. Just what Josh said earlier, what Devin's talked about in his opening messages. God was working behind the scenes. So when Paul makes his second trip through Lystra, there's a young man named Timothy. In church, there's no telling how many lives Timothy has touched and continues to touch with his work in the gospel. He goes with Paul on the second and third missionary journey. He works as a minister in Ephesus. There's letters written to him. He's an example of what it means to be a young leader and to be someone who sets an example for people at a young age. I mean, all this is going on. And what we read about was struggle in the first missionary journey. God's working behind the scenes. Well, here's my takeaway on that. Maybe it's yours too. I hope so. When you and I are doing what God wants us to do, where God wants us to be doing it, God blesses that by turning obstacles into opportunities. We don't see what's all going on with God, that God knows. There's a lot to celebrate in this congregation, new members, new families, babies being born. There's lots to celebrate here. But there's also some grief here. Loss, pain, hurting, struggles. And I don't know all that God's doing with that. And I suspect maybe you don't either. But what Scripture tells me over and over and over again is when we put ourselves where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to be doing, that He blesses that. In ways we may not even know this time. If there's some way this church can serve you, if there's some way we can minister to you, won't you tell us how? In a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's our formal invitation to you. If we can serve you in some way, tell us how. If you're at home, reach out to us. We need to be where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to be doing, and trust that He blesses that in ways that we may not understand right now. If we can help you with that, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.